Okay, so we've been looking at Luke chapter 20. I've given you 10 minutes to read through Luke chapter 20. I wanted you to look for connectors. I wanted you to see how Luke 20 started. How does it stop? Do you agree with the stopping point in the chapter? And how the different passages hook together. Is this one scene? Is this multiple scenes? Now, we're entering into a new foray. What we've done in Sunday school all this school year is identify on the target and the purpose was how to have a quiet time, right? We've targeted that. We looked at different things. What's the smallest unit of thought? Paragraph, an epistle. We hammered that to death. We really looked at. We try to look at context. We try to see how things fit into the meta-narrative, but we really focus in on the passages, okay? Because whenever we're doing a quiet time, we want to make sure that we're getting into the Word, we're finding out what it says, what it means, and how we start to interact with that. Then what are we going to take home from it? And we want to make sure we're able to do this every day, so we're impacting with it, so we've targeted that. Now we're expanding. We're going to look at synthesis. Now, when you think of Bible study, you probably think, at least I do, maybe you think of Bible study fellowship, but I think of Kay Arthur in her inductive study method. That is what's called an analytical study. Okay, she does a little bit of synthesis study, but analytical study, taking a passage, really honing in on it, marking things for key words, underlining, maybe naming it. She does a little bit of synthesis, but for the most part, you're going through a book. A synthesis study is actually a study of a book itself, and you're not necessarily getting bogged down in details. Okay? Have you ever gone on a trip? Have you ever taken a wrong turn when you've gone on a trip? Is that a bad thing if you take a wrong turn? How many was in student conference and was in Julie's van when we went to Multnomah Falls? We took the wrong turn, right? Now, is the location important that we arrive to a location? Or when you're driving somewhere, do you want to hit a specific location? Well, we were looking forward to going to Yellowstone, but we're in Texas. Let's make the most of it, kids. No, your dad makes a wrong turn, he's going to turn around. There's a specific purpose in the trip. There is a specific purpose that the author has, any author has, when they're writing something. This is no different from the Bible. Sometimes we look at the Bible and we think we get weird. We get weak in the knees, we get quaky, and we think, oh no, how do we do this? If we read any other book, we process it normally. Chapters are there really maybe for stopping points for us, and sometimes the author uses chapters to make points and have different scenes. But for the most part, the author is trying to either entertain us. If it's a piece of nonfiction, there's a purpose what they're doing. They put characters in the story. They have them doing certain things for certain reasons. And the authors of the Bible, which is a Greek word, biblos, just means book, the author of the holy book are no different. Now, the difference is they are led by the Holy Spirit to write what they have to say. So this is, God wants them to write stuff. So yeah, this is different from a normal book. But nonetheless, we know, and I've said this before, in John, I think it's John 20, 31. Don't quote me on that. He says, look, Jesus did a lot of stuff. This is Jason's paraphrase. He did a lot of stuff. He did so much stuff, nobody could write it down. If somebody wrote it down, it wouldn't fit in any of the libraries. There wouldn't be enough pens. There wouldn't be enough ink. There wouldn't be enough parchment. It just couldn't happen. He did stuff. You can't even recount, like, you know, a long story is what Jesus did in a day. So, the Holy Spirit led each one of these authors that got canonized as a gospel to put stories of Jesus together for a specific point. When you read a different gospel, you see, oh, different point of view. Oh, he's emphasizing something different here. Okay, sometimes we read over, we talked about this on Sunday, Zacchaeus. Oh, wow, there's multiple accounts of that. Okay, what account is here? What account is there? What are the differences? Why did this one author use it? Why didn't he use it? Why didn't John use it? John is the most unique gospel. Why did he do something different? Those are questions you have to ask when you look at a book. See, there's a point to it. And if you ever went hiking in the forest, and if you pay attention to a lot of trees, what can happen to you if you're just focusing, oh, there's a tree, and there's a tree, and there's a tree. What happens to you? You get lost because maybe you've wandered off the trail. Isn't it amazing how trails, like, you're like, wow, that trail leads nowhere. That's not the official trail. Jill and I went hiking up at Farragut, up at High Point, and we literally got on the wrong trail. We came down a wrong trail, and then we got on a main trail that actually took us back onto Farragut, where we actually got ourselves off of Farragut. It's a little bit scary, but nonetheless, we made it out okay, right? You can get off if you can't, and there's a little saying that means that you can't see the forest for the trees. Looking at the trees, you're not looking at the forest. When you're reading the Bible, the beauty of it is when you're able to take it and step back and see the breadth of it, to see the depth of it. And whenever you're taking, sometimes when you take story by story or you take paragraph by paragraph, sometimes you lose that depth. So what I'm trying to say is now we're doing in a different take to, you should be doing a synthesis study before you start your analysis, okay? Synthesis and analysis, so you can see how that fits in. So this is what we did in chapter 20. So I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, because I know we haven't done this before. And like Lily said, what exactly am I supposed to do after I read this? We're going to start going through. I'm going to ask you some questions, and then you'll start to understand for maybe next week if we continue to do this. We may drill down and do more. We may go into 21 next week. I don't know. So, question, what is this chapter about? Jesus, okay. Pharisees, Sadducees, who else? Scribes and spies. Oh, okay. Spies. Okay. People and? Yep. Chief priests. Okay. So we got a whole big, the religious leaders of the time, right? Spiritual leaders of the time. We kick off here, right? So we have an obvious starting point. If we look at one day, Luke is real good about that. So we know, okay, we're starting a story. There's a break. What about the ending? How far does it go? Where is the natural break?
I don't know. I think the natural break would almost be at
okay, so you say it breaks where?
I think it should break at like verse 40.
You think at 40? Okay. Who else? What are your?
So what I'm seeing is that it's almost like it keeps going. It keeps saying then and now, and then like it, even into the next chapter, it's still a while until the festival of the unleavened bread. So like okay. That seems like the next.
So now you actually have a literary marker that says right there after that, right? So now we have two literary markers, but do we have two, is there multiple purposes, is there multiple points in here that we can start to segregate it more? Josh? Were they? You're asking? No. There are additions later on. Yes, these are, as Josh well knows, these are letters. Okay, especially this one. He's writing to Theophilus, and he said, "Hey, I wanted to put together an orderly account." Some people think this is Paul's defense, that Luke actually wrote a defense of Paul. This is Paul's deal. Okay, especially that's Acts 2, but there's two parts of the letter. He's writing to the same guy, Theophilus, in both. So. Chapters and verses were added later when we translated. Some say that it's Erasmus who translated the first copy. He's the guy who actually put those together. But obviously they're there for order, so we can fragment. So they're not inspired. Chapter and verse is not inspired. Okay. Any other thoughts on the breaks? Right.
I mean, it's a logical thing because it's like, they were amazed by his answer and they became silent. Then Jesus was approached. So it's like, is paragraph.
Okay. All right. So, paragraphs. Good. Any others? Ethan?
I think that both chapters 1 through 21
Okay.
Yeah. It's just that there are different questions,
mm-hmm.
different answers, and different subjects, but all of the same.
Okay. All right. So, go ahead.
Because it also reminds me of like a scene in the play. You know, there is this building on the scene here, but then
right.
you get the circuit and the circuit. Now they're somewhere else, so you have to leave, and they have to change everything, and now you're in a different place.
Okay. What is, anybody else having, I don't want to cut anybody off. Okay, now if we're going to, is Jesus talking about the same things in 21 that he's talking about in 22? Is he addressing the same issues? Now, I know you didn't read 21, but I want you to just start off by reading the first paragraph in 21. Is it the same issues? It's not, right? So now we have a different break. We have a break there. He's not talking about the same thing anymore. We have, if you were to go through and you were to look at it and break it down, where do you see the breaks? I want to know verses now. I want to group verses together to say, okay, this is about this, this is about that, this is about this, this is about that. Anybody want to venture forth and try to give me some of them? Okay. Okay. So you'd say verses 1 through 18? 1 through 19 is one chunk, and then 20 is in 20 through... Okay. Uh-huh. Okay. 27 through 47. Okay. Does anybody else have anything different? Yes. Okay. Okay. Any others?
But yeah, I did notice about Elias when he said that these all do go together because it's like the tongue and something is pointing it.
Yes.
And then it kind of goes off on a different track. Kind
of. Yes. Any others? Any other thoughts? I'll give you what I got. Okay, if you look at verses 1 through 8, there's definitely a break there. For one, there's a paragraph break, depending on the translation you're using. The source text actually governs your paragraph breaks. Okay, source text, if you're using the eclectic source text, meaning if you're doing anything other than King James and New King James, they have different sources. One is the Nestle-Aland, and the other is United Bible Society. That's the eclectic text, okay? United Bible Society and Nestle-Aland, the NA 27, they're on 28 now, UBS 5, they have different paragraph breaks. Why is that? The people who put those Greek texts together saw differences in flows of thought. That's all it is. So sometimes you want to compare translations whenever you're reading something, especially if you're doing a study, not necessarily for a quiet time, okay? Unless you got 2 hours a day to do a quiet time, which maybe you do. You want to look at the flow of thought there and see if you agree with it. Because you know what? Yeah, they're very smart people, the people who translate it, but you can also see the flow of thought as well. It just takes some work. You shouldn't just skim through it and think you got the flow of thought. You should really pay attention to things. Does this really go together? And you shouldn't have to work too hard at it. Because if you are, it's like you're forcing a point. You don't want to force a point. So if we look, we see a natural paragraph break in 8, right? You see the Pharisees, Jesus' authority is questioned. You have scribes, elders, chief priests come up to him, and they say, hey, we want to know what authority. Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you if you can answer this question. whose authority did John the Baptist come from? And he knew the quandary they're going to have. They say, we don't know. He says, so I'm not going to tell you, right? Then switches and we insert a parable. What are parables mostly used for? Examples. In sermons, what would we call these? Illustrations. Usually, now sometimes you get a series of parables that are like out on its own, and you're just like, oh, these are parables of Jesus, and he's talking about a teaching, right? But a lot of times when you see Jesus, he says, and he speaks a parable, we look at the context of it, and we say, oh, he's using that as an illustration. So a lot of times you don't have to go and wander too far to figure out what the meaning is. Do the Pharisees know the meaning of Jesus' parable here in the next section? Absolutely they do. So we see the next break is verses 9 through 18, Jesus' parable, and it's about the rejection of the Lord's messengers, right? And he uses this. A man planted a vineyard and lent it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Then he sends servants, and then they throw him out. They say, forget it, because part of you leasing a vineyard is to give like wine or profits to the master. It's just not just like, oh yeah, hey, just do what you want with it. So he's coming to claim what's rightfully his, and they're stealing from him and throwing him out. Finally, he sends his son, and they say, hey, look, the heir, right? And they said to themselves in verse 14, this is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. Now, let's just think about this. Would that really happen? The owner is like, oh, darn. They killed my son, right? Jesus deals with that logic, doesn't he? He says, and they threw him out, and they killed him. And when the owner of the vineyard, and then what will the owner of the vineyard do to him, do to them? He has this tension here, right? Oh, is he going to forgive them? No, they killed his son this time. Tenants are one thing. Now it's a serious deal. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Luke continues on. He says, when they heard this, they said, surely not. And he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. He's doing a teaching here, and if you look at 19, then they sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them. Are these connected? You see connections here. So if we were to start to teach this, would we be teaching it out of context? If I taught verses 1 through 8, then 9 through 18, and then 19 through 26, and 27 through, would I be teaching them out of context? I would. Because there's something that is set up, then Jesus rebut, they ask him a question, he makes a declarative statement. They come over, and then they react to his statement. They want to do something to him. Okay, so they try to trap him with the next story, scribes and Pharisees trap. Then in verses 27 through 40, we have the Sadducees coming to him, trying to entrap him. Okay, all the religious leaders now are getting on board. Then 40 through 47, we have Jesus' rebuttal to what they're saying and pronouncement against the religious pride, okay? So we have him starting to say, okay, disciples, I have something for you now in verse 45. You see how this is all packed in together? And when we get to verse 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Same thing. Is there a chief priest? Is there scribes? Is there religious authorities? Are they challenging Jesus? Is he rebutting against them? Is he teaching against them? Is he teaching his disciples about them? Not at all. Is he in the temple? Yes. He's in the temple. But we have a change here. And actually, there's not a lot of times, but it's like not like few times either. Okay. When we're looking, we're like, wow, chapter 20 really does just contain all this. That's nice. So you can read chapter 20 and say, wow, that's conclusive. There's a series of things that happen. Now, as a teacher, as a preacher, it doesn't mean you have to tackle all this because there's still meat inside of each passage. However, if you do not look at these as a whole, you're missing the entire point. You're going to go off on something and you're thinking, we're going to Disneyland. And then you end up at Knott's Berry Farm. And guess what? As a kid, if you're expecting Disneyland, Knott's Berry Farm does not cut it. It just doesn't. It's like, you know, I actually had a friend who went to Knott's Berry Farm. I don't even know if it exists anymore. And I'm like, what's that? Don't they make jam? What do they have there? He's, oh, they have this cool parachute ride. I'm like, okay. Well, if I go, I have different lands at Disneyland. I have Frontierland and Futureland, and now I guess they got California Adventure, and now they got all this Marvel characters and stuff. I'm like, yeah, I don't want to go to Knott's Berry Farm. I see Pirates of the Caribbean. I think they're doing something now with, is it Avatar?
Yeah.
You don't want to go to Knott's Berry Farm, man. You want to go to Disneyland. So you want to go where Jesus is talking here. Don't you want to get the full extent of what he's saying here to all the religious leaders? How they vie against him, how his reaction is to them, how they vie against him again? You have different sects or different divisions. I can never say that. Sects. Anyway, divisions. Hitting him. You have chief priests, you have scribes, you have Pharisees, you have Sadducees, you have the entire spiritual leader and religious establishment that Jesus is simply teaching, and now they're rebelling against him. Why are they? Who started this? Who started it? Yeah, what did they want to know? Okay, and why were they asking him this? Okay, so do you think it's going to be an innocent thing? Hey, can you tell me, did God tell you to do these things? Open-ended question. Who gave you this authority to do these miracles and stuff? Why do they want to know this? Okay. How can we narrow this down on what their motivations are? Do you think we can find it in the story? Do you think we can find it in the narrative? Okay. So, go ahead.
The parable talks about, you know, him challenging the status quo. They like being in charge. They like getting all the benefits and being the highest, most powerful people in their society.
Okay. Yeah.
And Jesus is challenging that, and he's going to get what they do.
Okay. Josh. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Ooh, interesting. And this is a direct correlation. If we look up, verse 20 is a key verse to their motivation. Also, look at just initially before it gets kind of cutthroat. Because when Jesus challenges their authority openly, they're no longer playing this, ha ha ha, okay, we'll just humor him. Now that they move into kill them all mode, we got to do something about this guy, right? They make alliances and all sorts of crazy stuff goes on. Sadducees and Pharisees start piling up and doing stuff to get rid of him. It's pretty interesting what goes on politically. But if we look at verse 5, it says, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? Did they believe John the Baptist? No, that's implied by the question. Okay, why didn't we believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. So are they seeking a true answer to the question, whose authority do you do this under? They've already perceived, okay, he's a sly one. He's now told us, tell me what authority John came. Why did Jesus zero in on John? Is there a purpose? Is there a point to him zeroing in on John? Okay, so we have Elijah coming proclaiming Messiah. And we know, Jesus tells us in Matthew, that John is that dude who went before. And he is Elijah, if you will accept it, is what Jesus says. So we know that the coming of the Messiah always has a precursor, somebody who's going to go before and prepare the way of the Lord. That is John. So why then does he point to John? Because he is the Messiah, and if you're not believing the guy who's going to make the preparing the way of the Lord, that's not the guy who's making the path straight, are you going to believe the guy who's coming after him? Josh. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. Isn't it cool? He's asking us, like Josh has a super sly question, right? Yeah, exactly. You see, like you're trying to trap the guy who's holding your molecules together. That's what's different about Jesus. Some smart dude, some politically astute dude might be able to see a political maneuver and get out of it. Jesus doesn't let certain things touch him, right? We talked about this, what, last week? Was it last week? Anyway, whenever he would just like, people want to go to stone him, and he just like, yeah, okay. And he just walks away. They're like, where'd he go? Right? The temple guards are like, knocking on his door. We're going to arrest this guy. Okay, remember, we're going to come in. You're going to flank him. You're going to do this. We're going to drop the smoke bomb. We're going to break the window, right? The SWAT team's all ready. And they knock on the door. Jesus opens and says, I'm going to be with you a little while longer. And shuts the door, and they're like, okay. They walk home, right? And the Pharisee's like, did we send you to apprehend him? Yeah, he said he's going to be with us a little while longer. Jesus just, he's God. Things will not stick to him, and that should be apparent by reading the Gospels. You should start to be being blown away by what Jesus did and not focusing in on his humanity, but also his dual nature of humanity and deity. That there are things that you are not going to thwart my plans. Oh no, the SWAT team came to take me out. What are we going to do? If this is a human event, we'd be undone. Hopefully we have an escape plan. It makes a good point in a novel. Oh no, what are they going to do? How are they going to get themselves out of it? This is pointing to like, this is the legit deal here. It's answering the reader's questions about religious leaders. How did they accept him? No, okay. You're going to have people, in Acts it talks about that there's all these people who try to get uprisings. And the commander who has Paul says, are you after that one Alexander dude who is like the Egyptian? And he's like, no, no, I'm not. There's always these guys trying to gather a following saying, hey, I'm the Messiah. The Bar Kokhba, there's certain things I just can't, you know, some people can say aluminum, some people can't, and the Brits say aluminium, but, you know, I just, there's certain things I can't say. So anyway, the Bar Kokhba rebellion that happened, this guy, I'm the Messiah, they wipe out an entire Roman legion, and Hadrian's like, okay, I'm wiping out all the Jews now. Not happening. You have people who are trying to gather stuff all that. Did that end well for all those people? That's what preterists will say, that's the deal. But no, that's not. That's way before. Abomination desolation happened in Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a Seleucid Greek. Okay, so different time, way time. I can't remember when that happened, but it was like, I think 100 or 2, maybe 300 years before, about 400 years before Jesus came. That's when the Maccabean rebellion happened. I'm talking about the abomination of desolation that they say happened during that time, and Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar. Is that what you're talking about? Sorry, I just like fire hosed you with all this stuff. Boom, 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 boom. Okay, we'll talk about that offline. Okay. What was I saying? Exactly. There's always people rising up. But did it end well for them? No, their movement was stomped into the ground. Did Jesus' movement get stomped into the ground? We're meeting here today because of him. He rose from the dead. Some mind-blowing, powerful things are going on here. Everything went exactly according to Jesus' plan. So we see that these guys are not just innocent people that are just asking a question like, hey, we're just kind of curious here. Is this a work from God? And this is essentially what they're asking him. Is God moving here? And Jesus could normally, one of his normal rebuts to that is, go look for yourself, the blind see. When John got, he was in prison, he's like, okay, what I did, was that worth it? Can somebody go and ask Jesus if he's the one? Can I rest when I die here? Did I do my job? And what did he say? Hey, look, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the word of the Lord's being proclaimed. Yes, tell him it's the legit deal. Okay. All right. They're not asking that. And Jesus is pretty much telling them, hey, if you don't believe John, you're not going to believe anything I do here. What did John point to Jesus? He says, they're like, hey, John, we jumped on board with you. His disciples, hey, what's the deal with Jesus? And he's like, hey, I must decrease, he must increase. What? We signed up with you, dude. Yep, Now you're going to sign up with him. Oh, okay. And some of the disciples, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins. This is where John just nails it to the wall, right? Whoa, and they're like, hey, Jesus, where are you staying, right? Powerful stuff is happening. John knows what's up, what's what. So if they're thinking John is just some prophet dude, God's not moving, and they're asking, hey, is God moving? Jesus is just like, look, you don't get it. Okay, let me ask you about John. You should know the precursor there. He is the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John's own answer, why don't you believe him? So he begins to tell a parable about what's happening here. You know, what happened when Jesus enters into Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets. How often I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not let me. I keep sending people to you saying, repent, get a grip. I'm sending bad stuff your way. How many prophets did he send to Israel and to Judah? Get a grip, it's coming. And even to the point where he sends down, I think it's Ezekiel, son of man, go down to the crossroads, for Nebuchadnezzar is at a cross. Which way do I go? And nail up a sign that says, this way to Jerusalem, just so he doesn't tarry any longer. Because I've been sending prophet after prophet. I've been warning them, and they've been laughing at me. They've been embracing other gods, and it's go time now. And then Jeremiah approaches the people who are wandering, and they're like, we're just going to go to Egypt, and oh, the Babylonians, we're just this group of people, and Jeremiah's like, don't do this, come back, God says, we'll make a new, come on, we'll do it, it'll be great. Everything will be undone, all the bad stuff, and they're like, forget you, we're going to worship the goddess of heaven, and he's like, what? And this is what he's saying, hey, look, throughout history, God sent his messengers, and look, they ridiculed him, and kicked him out, and beat him up, and now he's sending his son, and they're going to do the same thing. And there's going to be a passing of a covenant. There's going to be some deep stuff here. Future stuff, stuff that's happened, future stuff. And the chief priests are like, I know what he's talking about. Why do they know what he's talking about? They studied the scripture. Remember in Luke, Herod goes to the chief priests and he says, when will the Messiah be born? And they told him. This, according to the signs, is the Messiah coming. He will come from the city of David in Bethlehem. And what did Herod do? I'm going to kill all the kids. From this age to this age where they thought the Messiah would come. Connection to who? Pharaoh. Exactly. Oh, the Moses model. Nice. All right, Josh is expounding on the Moses typology with Matthew. Yeah. So we see this thing happening. They knew. They studied the scriptures. But what do they love more at the end of this entire passage? What do they love more? Are they loving God and his word and the job that they were given? Or do they love the benefits from the job that they were given? Give me the bennies, man. I get the best plea. The best seats in the synagogue. I have all these people coming up wanting to know my opinion on scripture. I can tell people what to do and what not to do. They come up to me and say, oh, will you pray for me? Jesus says, look, you gotta know these guys. They're not in it and doing the job that I tasked for them. They're not your spiritual leaders. They're your religious leaders. And they're laying a list of do's and don'ts. But even in the law, there is a spirit of the law. It's not too difficult to follow and pick up the fact that God just wants you to do something willingly. He's not saying white knuckle and don't, you know, and love God with your whole heart. You can't white knuckle and love God with your whole heart. So we see Jesus' parable. We see the rejection. We see the scribes and Pharisees' trap about taxes. What's that all about? Verses 19, we see a break here. The scribes and Pharisees sought to lay hands on him. So this is why 19 doesn't go with the above passage. We have a break. This is a reaction, 19. Then 20 is a follow-up because it says, so they. Okay, so that's a conditional based on that. They feared the people. They perceived that he told this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies because they wanted to get him, but they were afraid for the people. So that goes together. So they sent these spies. So these spies asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly because you're so awesome. But and that you show no partiality," pet the ego, right? "But truly teach the way of God." Who are these people? We're trying to take you down, right? Okay. "Is it lawful?" We just want to know, Jesus. We have this dilemma. A bunch of us were arguing, and we just need you to set this straight. Yeah, right. Luke is telling us clearly, no. They're setting Jesus up. They're trying to get him in trouble with who? Look back up to verse 20. The governor. Who's the governor? We're talking about Rome here. Get him in trouble with Rome. Let the governor of Syria deal with him. Even above that of Pilate at this point. Pilate's not the governor. He's a procurator. Let's get him in trouble with Rome. Let's Rome deal with him. So he says, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Are we supposed to pay our taxes?" I don't know about you, but I'd be like, I'm not an accountant. I don't know. But Jesus does this awesome thing. He says, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness is on this denarius?" And they say, "Well, Caesar's." He says, "Well, give back to Caesar. Caesar printed it. Give back his money then. If he wants a certain portion of it, he owns it anyway. Give it back to him." So, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Is that God's image on the money? Not even the temple shekel. God demands sacrifice. He demands you respect his creation and nature. He demands you to respect his Sabbath, respect his law, respect the things of God, respect the human authorities. Later on, Paul will tell us in Romans 14 that God gave the authorities the sword to administer justice, to keep the way of things. So they have their own jobs. He said, don't get in the way of that. I says they weren't able to, not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. Not at all. The Roman governor would be like, very good, very good. Listen to that man right there. Pay your taxes. Matter of fact, let's have a celebratory tax. Yeah, let's celebrate these words of Jesus here. Let's do a 2% celebration tax of the teaching of Jesus. Let's do it. Romans are like, what? Oh, this man is a friend of Rome. Give Caesar all your money. Caesar's cool with that. Good subjects I have here. Good subjects. Then they were undone. Who now comes and approaches Jesus? Verse 27. The Sadducees. So we see here verse 1 through 8, Jesus' authority is a question. 9 through 18, Jesus' parable of really letting it down. Look, guys, these guys are not following what God says. They react to that, was trap him with the scribes and Pharisees, and now along comes the Sadducees. And we know from the context here, and I've talked about this before, we know from the context that the Sadducees have been putting hurt on the Pharisees with this a lot. How do we know? Because when Jesus answers him, they say, yeah, we can't talk to this guy anymore. He's too good for us. It's like the ultimate defeater. What happens when somebody shuts you up with your ultimate defeater? You have a question of faith. Because you have all these defeaters in your belt. Bleem, 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 bleem. Shut down any argument. Oh, what? Defeater. Boom. Your argument shut down. Your argument shut down. Your argument. It's like, you know, Power Rangers. Not Power Rangers. Iron Man or something, right? Shutting arguments down philosophically. Yeah, defeaters. God's not into defeaters. God says in Job, come, let us reason together. Look, I don't need a defeater. I put stuff in creation itself. I don't need a defeater. These guys are like, oh. So they deny the resurrection, right? So remember when I always ask you, what's the deal about the Sadducees? How do we know the deal about the Sadducees? Look at verse 27, right? What does 27 say? All right, so we get the little thing. They're Sadducee, right? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. Oftentimes we don't have, yes. That's kind of a tough one to answer. According to Jewish theology at the time, I'm believing they're following the whole, and he went down to his father's inside of the grave, Sheol itself, that once you're dead, you're just dead, that God doesn't have a plan. Pharisees had some sort of thing, and we don't know too much about it because it's been corrupted by our own eschatological or our end times views about the resurrection of the dead. So it's really hard. If you go back and you start to research Jewish theology, you kind of hit modern Christian theology. It's difficult. Right. Yes. You go down to your fathers. Like what is always talked about in Kings and Chronicles. Whenever he says, do not let his gray hair go down to his fathers. Mm-hmm. Remember, the law is only focusing on your life and living and stuff. When you're reading the Old Testament, you're not getting really any aspect of the afterlife whatsoever. It's actually New Testament stuff. So we, in the 400 years where we see the Old Testament stories stop, you know, they're coming up with some sort of resurrection. But also, we know that they don't believe in angels. We know that they don't believe in anything but actual Torah itself, not the oral Torah, not the prophets, not any of the future coming of the Messiah, none of the promises of God being fulfilled. So the Sadducees, we know this from Josephus as well, embraced Rome. And we're like, we're in the here and now. We're going to do whatever it takes to make Rome happy, and we're going to be good Roman citizens. So they have this thing that they knock the Liverite law. You guys remember or know what the Liverite law is? Liverite law means, it's an Old Testament thing, okay? My brother dies. I will take his wife, and any kids I have with his wife will be his kids, okay? Even though they're not, it's like a name. So that means like you got this small nation coming in, and that's a way for them to multiply vastly. Well, they got a little crazy with it. If you look at the Talmud, they have laws on who you can't marry. You can't marry your mother-in-law. You can't marry this person or that person. It has to meet this criteria. So the Sadducees are totally blasting and making fun of the Pharisees and the Liverite law. Oh, okay. I got one for you, Jesus. Right? You're like siding with the Pharisees and stuff. So this woman, she has this husband, right? And he's got six brothers. Well, the first guy, her husband dies, and she marries him. Liverite law, marries him. On down the line, they've all had her. Now in the resurrection, quote unquote, because they've already said they don't believe, you know, whose is she? We've been taking Pharisees out with this all day long. They can't answer this. What do we got? And Jesus is like, yeah, buddy, you don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea what you're talking about here. He says, let me see. Jesus says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to their resurrection from the dead, neither marry or given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So he totally shuts them down. The resurrection will happen. You don't know what you're talking about because there are angels. There is a covenant with Moses. The prophets foretold is true. Josh? Okay. It is. It is. He's saying that, look, Moses is talking about that once you're dead, you're not dead. Jesus said, hey, look, Abraham spoke of this day and rejoiced. And he's like, wait, you're talking of Abraham? You're not yet 50 years old. This is in John. You know, how do you know Abraham? He goes, you know, I am. He does one of the I am statements. He talks about, you know, hey, Abraham's not dead. God is a God of the living. So where is he? Totally blow any like metaphysical type stuff, naturalistic world. We're talking supernatural, totally like what? And Jesus is speaking with authority on this, and they're just like, then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well, and they dared not to ask him any other question. Good job, Jesus. We're going to sit over here and just shut up now. I have nothing to say here. Absolutely silence the Sadducees with their big gun defeater. What do? You don't do anything. You move on. You either accept what he said, you deny what he said, or you act like he didn't say anything at all. which is what they're doing. Well said, we're going to sit down now. Now he counters. So we see how he's having this back and forth. This is what Luke is painting. This is one section, even though there are instances that are separate. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, remember those pesky psalms, those messianic psalms, like how can you tell if the psalm is messianic or not? And you're like, oh, I guess Matthew's going to tell us. Right? Jesus says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Thus David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? We're still kind of like, what is he talking about? He said, let me tell you something. I'm going to go on the attack now with Scripture, and I'm going to tell you a deep theological thing. Try to answer this. Yeah. Okay. So he knows they're choking on that, so then he looks in the hearing of all the people. He says to his disciples, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Why will they receive the greater condemnation? Lily. Okay. Truth presented. Refused to see it. Okay. Okay. They should have recognized the Messiah and repented. Anybody else have anything for me? Okay. They're going to see the greater condemnation because what are the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, what are all these people? These are religious, these are spiritual leaders. These are shepherds. Jesus says to Nicodemus, when he says, so how am I supposed to be born again, go back into my mom's womb? And he's like, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Jesus is implying that if you're into God's word, if you're connected with God, you're going to start knowing these answers, Lily.
Yeah.
Exactly. What do you do to the bus driver who's taking you to Disneyland who takes you to Knott's Berry Farm?
You get really mad if you don't pay the bus driver.
Yeah, the people who are in charge going like, you took them where? Where are all the students? Oh, they're at Knott's Berry Farm. We paid you to take them to Disneyland. And, you know, they're in the same kind of area, but man, what are you doing? They will receive the greater condemnation. You should have been signed up already. Taking these people to Disneyland, giving them God's word, understanding when Messiah is coming, all of these things, but no. Do we see the context of this passage now? It's very important to see this in the context. It's a back and forth. Yes, there are some points we can take theologically from things and look at like, okay, pay your taxes. We can pull out and say, are we supposed to pay our taxes too? Does that apply to us? Heck yeah. But is that the point Jesus is making? Is that the point the Pharisees and scribes are making to try to trap him? No, it's a trap. He said they keep bringing in some political, secular stuff to throw at Jesus, and he keeps bringing it back down to spiritual, and he's blasting them every second because it's like, you should be spiritual leaders. You are not spiritual leaders. What is the warning here for us? What is the warning here for us? Does it mean we should question all of our leaders and blast them every chance that we get, every spiritual leader we have, and really call them religious leaders and get in their face and just give them a hard time? What's the takeaway here? Okay, make sure that what they're speaking is true. Okay. 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 We need to make sure we're disciples telling others it's on us too. Natalie? Exactly. A warning here is really to the leaders, right? They themselves can fall prey to this. And he's warning the disciples. Why is he telling the disciples? They're going to be the spiritual leaders of the new covenant. They're the ones that are going to be instructing. Don't be falling. Yes. First audience first, second audience second. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. But I can see me being a spiritual leader, I can see all sorts of application to me. Whereas if I'm looking at Caden, I don't know. Maybe you're not getting spiritual application, but it's definitely 100% light them up, right, for the apostles, the disciples. You guys are my spiritual leaders here of the new covenant. You can't be swaying left or right on this. You can't be looking at all the bennies you get from this job. You have work to do. Your bennies come later. Your bennies don't come now. Bennies, benefits, right? You never know. What is he talking about, Benny? Where's Benny? I don't see a Benny. Okay? Your benefits come later. You need to be focused in on what God is doing here. Jesus is saying, look, the things of God will undo all the really cool theologies that get us to fleece the flock. To say, send in your money now and I'll pray for you and all those other weird stuff to get to spiritually manipulate the flock. Really, if you look at how the church itself is composed of, it's like not one person is given power. Do you notice that? Sometimes in big churches and stuff, we still have it set up the Moses model. That's not how Jesus set up his church. We have hands, we have feet, we have big toes, we have thumbnails, we have ears. We all fit together in a body of Christ in a local congregation called the church. And there's roles to build up and equip the saints for the work of ministry, to do the work that their spiritual gift has given them, and to build up the body. And that's many hands doing many things and not one dude in charge anymore. Jesus changes stuff. And certainly it speaks to our obligation to be disciples. So spiritual leaders, beware. Don't be focusing on, because let me tell you guys, if I set you up as a spiritual leader and you have all these people asking you questions, I'm going to tell you, I have to tell my leaders, this happened in CEF whenever we were doing the Good News Club, I had to tell them, don't answer a theological question. And they're like, well, why? Do you know any of this theology? Well, no. Then why are you answering it? Can you answer the stuff about the Trinity? Well, no. Then why are you trying to explain it to a third grader? Have you gone to Bible college? Have you read a book on theology? No. So why are you trying to explain it? Why? Because you're a spiritual leader and you're intoxicated with somebody going like, Brett, can you tell me about the Trinity? And he's going like, they're asking me. They're asking me about this is so cool. Well, let me tell you about the Trinity. Make up answer, hope it works. And then like, Lily, I hope I told him right, but this is what I said. And Lily's going, what? Do you have any training? Well, no, but they asked. You know what? You know how hard it is to undo an answer? You know how easy it is to say, can you ask Pastor Jason that? Hey, Pastor Jason, come over here. This student here has a question about the Trinity. Okay. Pastor Steve, come over here. We have somebody who has an answer about salvation. Don't try to answer stuff, but spiritual leaders will do it because they become intoxicated, just like the Pharisees and scribes did. In any type of setting where you're some sort of spiritual leader, take warning about this. It should be, James tells us that teachers will be held more accountable for what they say. That's a weight that I bear. That's a weight that Pastor Steve bears. Whenever I was in preaching class, I said, you should be very afraid. Alistair Begg says this too. You should be very afraid to get in that pulpit and just say anything. You should. Everything you say should be coming from here. And there's more long-winded preachers, and there's short, mostly more long-winded. You don't really hear of too many short-winded preachers. But it should all, no matter how long or how short they're talking, it should all come from here. So yeah, there's an application there for all of us who might want to go and think of us more than the whole. Remember about context here. Synthesis is important. We could have attacked this paragraph by paragraph, and let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I saved you 5 weeks of lessons in one thing here. And now we see how Luke himself put all these together, right? Okay. Any questions? Any comments? That was cool, right? Took a long time to do. I had to give you like 10 minutes to read Luke 20. But one thing I want you guys to understand, Josh and I were talking about this. Sometimes I get emotional whenever I'm speaking to you guys, right? When you say, I know Eli said, man, you really like Hebrews, because I was just like blown away by Hebrews. I want you guys to be blown away by that. I want you guys to feel this to where you're tearing up going like, my God is an awesome God, and I cannot believe he even did that. That is just so awesome. He shut the mouths of the religious leaders who thought they were spiritual leaders in this passage, and he's saying, you can trust me. I've come down, I sent people, and it didn't work. I'm here now. I'm going to fix it all, and I'm still, my fixes are still in place. They didn't corrupt. They're still applicable for us. We can still lean upon the everlasting arms of Jesus, on his promises, on his salvation, upon his covenant. We can weed through all the things that just make us go south, that choke us, the cares and riches of this world. We can look past that. And I want you guys to start, as much as it's on me, to be blown away by Scripture. Because, yeah, I geek out when I read history, but I like weep whenever I read Scripture. Whenever I understand the depth that's there, the massiveness of God, I want you to be blown away by that. And I don't want you to think it's an academic exercise. There's a part to it where we need to read. But man, have you ever, you know, they say the difference between a career and a job is, a career, you're not working. In a job, you're working the 9-to-5, the wage slave. But in a career, you could work 50, 60, 70 hours a week and just loving it. I love this stuff. I can't believe they're paying me to do this job. That's what you guys want to find, your career. That's what it should be like to study and tear up the word. But if you're doing it wrong and you don't see the forest for the trees and you end up in Knott's Berry Farm, hey, there's some rides there. You may be happy in Knott's Berry Farm. But man, Disneyland, dude, you're missing Disneyland. Don't miss Disneyland. Okay? Where the context allows, go bigger. We'll start to learn this summer how to study and read a book and get some stuff out of it. Come to our student summer study. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for just how awesome you are. I just ask and pray you help us to remember that you've undone all the defenses of the religious leaders trying to defend their benefits and trying to make themselves out to be spiritual when they're not. Help us to just cling to you. Help us to just be blown away by Scripture, blown away by your words. Help us to ruminate. Help us to soak in this passage, Luke 20, this week, getting more and more from it, staying within the passage and the point that Jesus and Luke is saying. Just, Holy Spirit, we invite you to stretch us. We invite you to grow us. We invite you to blow us away. In the name of Jesus, amen.